Good morning, church. I thought I was getting ready, and I was actually getting unready here. Oh, man. Happy Mother's Day to our whole crowd. you guys were all did a great job. No, it is Mother's Day, and it's so strange, especially for us at Forest Mill, but it's strange not having the mothers in the building for us at Forest Mill who celebrate this day every year with remembering all the kids who have been born into our congregation and honoring these parents of new kids. It's such a special day. It was one of the things that when Rebecca and I first came here, we just loved, that we really appreciated that dedication to the families of Forest Mill. It has been just a really different kind of Mother's Day, and for our family this week, we've been so busy with Rebecca taking on new responsibilities in school, and she's just learned in this process how many people appreciate her and love her and value her and have been offering words of encouragement and during this time. So thankful for that, and it has amazed me to see how much more loved my wife is than I am. She is, and well deserved. It has really been very encouraging. So thankful to all the people in Forest Mill family who have been so kind to us during this time. It is a time of transition for her and really for our family as well as things are changing. And transitions, as we know, can be difficult. You know, moving to Manchester for us was a pretty big transition for our family, particularly for our kids who had never grown up in a small town, and it was a big adjustment for them, and for Rebecca and I less so because we'd both spent some time in small town. For me, my most difficult transition was when we moved to Nashville, because I had never lived in the city before, didn't understand the pace of life. We went from living in a really small town, and I want to emphasize small, town of Troy, Tennessee. And if you're not familiar with Troy, I looked it up, and it's a little bit smaller than Tracy City. We would go into town. And for us, going into town was going to Union City, which was a little smaller than Manchester. So that was how remote and small that little town was. And we went from living in a little town like that to this. We lived in to the east part of Nashville, Inglewood, and it was a crowded neighborhood. There was not the same sort of privacy we were used to. There was constant traffic. There was getting kids to and from school was a big ordeal. And not only there, I was moving as the preacher for the first time to this church, trying to figure out what that looked like. And we'd come from this little town of Troy where we knew people, like we knew a lot of people, and we were generally known in the community by a lot of people, not just our congregation, but the community at large. And in fact, I was on the volunteer fire department. This is a new truck they've gotten since I left. This is the new brush truck they got. But I worked on this volunteer fire department. So generally, I had a pretty good idea what was going on around town because I got to carry one of those super cool little radios that you clip onto your belt that get broadcast emergency information, would send out signals middle of the night, that sort of thing. I know you're jealous. But I got to wear one of those really cool radios. But when we moved to Nashville, out of that little environment to Nashville, all of a sudden I was thrown into an environment that I didn't even know my own neighbors, much less the whole community. And things were happening at a much more rapid pace, and there was so much more going on. And there was no such thing as a community event because I couldn't even find the community in the city. And so honestly, there for the first couple of years, I was just reacting to circumstances, and it made life confusing. It made life hectic, as if I couldn't quite get my bearings. Moving cities changing jobs, kids leaving home, getting married or kids getting married, having kids, they're dealing with life-changing health problems. All of these, there's a myriad of them, of things that can sort of throw us into this state of unrest where we don't know what's going on. We can even lose our identity in the process. I suspect that most of you have felt that way at one point or another. And in fact, I would guess that many of you feel that way right now because we're in a sort of societal time of transition. And we don't know what the end of this transition looks like. And these big transitions have a way of disorienting us, of making us confused or unsure of ourselves. It brings into question, who we are and what is our purpose. And so as we've been continuing to study through the book of Acts, we come to Acts chapter 5, and we've come to just such a time of transition. By this point, Jesus has already come, right? This is the book of Acts is written after the coming of Jesus, and Jesus has come, and he's brought this good news to the world. And for this message, he was rejected by his own people. He was arrested by an angry mob, and he was crucified mercilessly on the cross. And just when the world was reeling in its darkest hour, and Jesus' own disciples had gone into hiding, he was miraculously raised from the dead. Following his resurrection, Jesus spent some 40 days reorienting his followers so that they could begin to grasp the nature of the good news he's been preaching all along throughout his ministry. And at the very same time, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the nation there, they were the ones who conspired to have Jesus killed. And now they're just trying to get back to normal. The rebellious teacher who had raised such a ruckus and openly condemned them for their leadership had finally been put to rest. They'd finally stopped him in his tracks. And you could almost hear their collective sigh of relief. Well, that's over, right? Thank goodness. But just when they begin to feel like things are getting under control, up pops the followers of Jesus. Now, this would have been an anomaly because normally you would expect a movement to break up and the disciples to disperse. Once the ringleader has been publicly humiliated and killed, once they've been put in their place, usually the whole movement just dies. Lesson learned, right? We are not going to follow in his footsteps. But not these disciples. Oh no. For whatever reason, these uneducated country bumpkins have found their way to the big city of Jerusalem. And they're apparently going around and saying the same sorts of things and doing the same sorts of things that Jesus was doing. And the crowds from the countrysides are now thronging to the heart of Jerusalem, to the temple courtyards for healing. And these disciples, these followers of Jesus, they're actually doing it in open defiance of the powerful men, the Sanhedrin. And two of these ringleaders, Peter and John, they've already been called into question before the Sanhedrin. Remember, they were arrested because they had healed this lame man. And after their imprisonment and a stern warning not to teach any more in Jesus' name, they don't seem to have gotten the message. They're still there, and they're more popular than ever. So beginning in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, we read this. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Not just Peter and John. This is the whole lot of them. And again, you can almost picture them saying, well, that's that, right? And we'll teach these boys a real lesson in the morning. Now, in their minds, when the teaching of Jesus was stopped, because that was the big deal, Jesus' teaching was the big deal, and they dealt with that. And then when Peter and John healed this lame man at the temple gate, that was a minor flare-up. It was an issue, but it was not a major problem. My very first day on the job as a volunteer fireman, we received a call to a house fire. And we went out to this double-wide trailer that I learned are really difficult to control because they burn so quickly. And we fought that fire and managed to get it out. And while we were there, received a call for another emergency. I had to go and while there was a transformer that had caught fire on a telephone pole. And so we're standing there at that and received a third call. The third call was to go back to the first call because there had been still some smoke and minor flare-ups at the house. And I learned that's a big problem for fire departments. You're not supposed to have that happen. Once you put it out, it's supposed to stay out. Well, this is now the second time that these apostles have brought up trouble. It's no longer just a minor flare-up. This is getting to be a really, for the Sanhedrin, a really sticky situation. Or at least it will be, has the potential to be, if they don't deal with it in the morning. So they throw all of the apostles in jail this time, thinking now they can finish off this entire movement with one fell swoop. Problem was, their jail wasn't quite as secure as they thought it was. Luke tells us that during the night, an angel of the Lord appeared in the doors and opened the doors of the jail. And this is what he instructed them in verse 20. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell people all about this new life." So the next morning, the entire Sanhedrin, they once again assemble, likely this time with the intention of bringing down the hammer on these upstarts. But when they send the message down to the jail, "Okay, bring the prisoners before us," they received news that the apostles are gone. Not like released, just gone. The doors are still locked, the guards are still there, but the cells are empty. And just as the Sanhedrin was beginning to wrap their minds around the fact that the apostles are gone, word arrives that these escaped prisoners have been found. Verse 25, it says, "Then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.'" So not only did these men break out of jail, but after doing so, they went right back to doing the exact thing that got them sent to jail in the first place. They didn't go on the lam. They went right back into the middle of the city, to the temple courts. From the vantage point of the Sanhedrin, this was an enormous slap in the face, right? This is a besmirched authority right here. Imagine you arrested a guy for selling illegal substances, and then he's due in court the next morning, and the night before, instead, he breaks out of jail. And rather than going on the lam, rather than hiding in anonymity in another part of the city or in another state, he sets up shop selling his wares on the courthouse steps. The boldness, the nerve, the audacity of the apostles now has the Sanhedrin absolutely furious, but it has the opposite effect on the people who know what's happened. They now look up to the apostles as something like folk heroes. These are the men who finally stood up to the Sanhedrin. They were arrested and just walked out. Now they have the power of the people behind them. So the Sanhedrin has to adjust their plans a little bit. Instead of just charging into the temple courts, guns blazing, they have to go in now politely and bring them back without the use of force. Once they arrive, though, the high priest himself, Annas, begins to interrogate them. In verse 28, we read, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, to appreciate the subtlety of this little speech by Peter and the apostles, you have to notice the little digs they get in at the Sanhedrin. Very first, right off the bat, first sentence, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than human beings. In other words, the apostles are openly challenging the right of the Sanhedrin to speak on behalf of God, including the high priest, telling him, you don't speak for God, you speak for men, we listen to God. Then, secondly, he accuses them not just of killing Jesus, this man from Nazareth, but of killing God's exalted one, the Messiah, on a cross. That's two. And finally, thirdly, they accuse them of not only not obeying God, but being the opposition to God. He says, because if you were obeying God, you would have the Holy Spirit just like us. He says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You aren't obeying him, so you don't have the Holy Spirit, right? So in the face of these overwhelming odds, the apostles boldly proclaim the very message that the Sanhedrin is trying to squelch. This minor flare-up has now turned into a full-fledged wildfire. In most years, this would have been the big story of our news. As of February 15th of this year, more than 46 million acres of land were burned in Australia. There were thousands of fires that flared up over, since June of this last year. Estimated it killed 1 billion animals. It caused an economic impact of approximately $3 billion. It was enormous. And according to the firefighters, they'd had a terrible drought, and they'd had really extremely high heat that made containing this wildfire next to impossible. So the leaders of Israel are staring down the barrel at a very similar set of circumstances. The people of Israel have been living in spiritual drought for years and lifetimes and entire generations, thirsting for relief. When along comes the good news of the kingdom of God, and when it catches, it takes off like a wildfire. So in response to this major affront, the Sanhedrin wants to put the fire out the only way they know how. Let's just kill them all. If we kill all the apostles, then we can stomp it out. And eventually, by the way, that's exactly what would happen to these apostles. On this particular day, cooler heads would prevail. The well-known Pharisee and Rabbi Gamaliel managed to talk them out of this rash decision. But eventually, all of the apostles would be killed. James, the brother of Jesus, or James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, he was the first of the apostles to be killed. We're told in Acts 12, verse 2, that he was killed by a sword at Herod's command. The deaths of the other apostles aren't recorded in Scripture, but tradition holds that Peter, Andrew, and Bartholomew were all crucified. James the Less, as we sang in our song, the son of Alphaeus, he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death. Matthias was stoned. Paul was beheaded. Thomas was killed by soldiers with spears. The Apostle John languished in exile until he died alone. The list goes on. But tradition holds that all of the apostles were eventually martyred. And yet, none of that slowed the progress of the gospel the least little bit. There is a holy fire of God that can so take hold of our lives that nothing in man's arsenal can put it out. And any attempts to do so only further spread the message. So when the Sanhedrin decided to flog the apostles, instead of kill them, we'll just teach them a lesson. We'll have them all flogged, right? A good public, painful beating ought to take care of this, but that only stoked the fire. In fact, we're told the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, the good news of the kingdom of God cannot be stopped or even slowed by the plans of man. I so appreciated Zach's earlier message about the Lord's Supper. And he brought up that passage from Proverbs that talks about how man's plans in the face of God are laughable. And that is certainly the case when we look at our passage today. The kingdom of God can be lived out and embodied by God's people in any place, at any time, by unlimited means. So your challenge for this week, if I could leave you with one challenge, is this: for you to look for ways to embody the message of life in the kingdom and look for ways to do it boldly. We have this full message of new life. May we act boldly in the name of Jesus to proclaim it. May God bless you and study the scriptures.